Welcome to New Life Baptist Preaching, where we grow in relationship, we grow in discipleship, and we grow in Jesus Christ. In this series, we enter a study of the letter to the Hebrews. In this study, we see how Jesus is better. He is the better revelation. He is the better priest. He is the better sacrifice. He is the better king. And he brings the better covenant. And so we hope that you join us as we grow together and learn more of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Subscribe so that you don't miss a single Lord's Day sermon. As we go through our study, it's important we take our time. It would be rather easy to skim through this list of names and to stress to you the great importance of faith. And we do hope to do that. But given the context and all of the preparation and all of the measures that the author has endured to press this issue of faith, to impress upon us the great importance of Christ and His role as high priest, as king, and all of these different things, and as He draws the hearts of the people to worship Him, He's telling us this necessity, this central function of faith, and He does so by way of the example of a number of these Old Testament figures. It's incumbent upon us to slow down, to make sure we actually understand these things. This morning, we are going to assess, not even really assess, just take a bit of an intro to the faith of Noah. We want to skim over some of the life and the events that surround this, because sadly, among all of these people that are mentioned, you may feel you know most about Noah, and yet I'm figuring that you know least about Noah. Noah is one whose story has been portrayed probably most frequently in our modern day in society and among children's literature. And yet it is the story that's been most bastardized from Scripture. So we just want to talk a little bit about Noah and what really this great faith that the author of Hebrews sees as so important to record for you in displaying that central function of faith. So let us just consider this morning the faith of Noah, which is simply one verse, Hebrews 11, verse 7. If you're there, I welcome you to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. We've been through from verse 1 and so on to see this importance of faith, this impossibility to please God apart from faith. And then our verse reads this way. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We meet with you in your word that we might receive this teaching, that we might learn something more of who you are, that we might ourselves recognize the warning, the promise, the justice, and the glory that you show us in this very passage. Open our minds, Lord, and guide my speech that it would be easily understood for the purpose that we might be drawn closer to you in faith. In Christ we pray, amen. You'll notice we haven't departed from the text for the sake of Mother's Day, and yet it is quite interesting the way that this will apply to our households and each of our roles in them. But that's the essence of what I think we should see from this passage, is the warning of God, the promise of God, the judgment of God, and the glory of God as He fulfills all of this. Those are basically what are encapsulated in those four little subheadings if you follow the outline on the rear of the bulletin. Whenever he approaches Noah, he says he is warned of God. Now, this would be easy, again, to move briskly over. You might recognize God said, "Hey, I'm going to judge the earth and bring the floods, build an ark." I really think it's the intention of the author here to call to memory their entire history. You remember, from the first verse on, the author, God himself through the writer of Hebrews, begins with creation. He starts with creation, then he moves to the first man who gives an acceptable offering to God, Abel. Then he mentions Enoch. He goes to Noah. Perhaps we would do well to recognize that all of these things come to us in Genesis, probably verse chapter 5 on through about chapter 8 or 9, where there's a history given, a very specific history. You know what occurs with Abel. Following the creation events, as described in Hebrews 11, and then Abel, who gives this first offering to God that's acceptable, and Cain grows jealous and he kills him, and then Cain flees and becomes a wanderer in all of the land, and then God gives a second, if you will, firstborn son to Adam and Eve, whose name was Seth. This is the one that the lineage and this historical chronicling generations would follow is after the line of Seth. So I believe it was 8 generations later comes Enoch. And we don't get all of them. We see this history of the firstborns, and then following some of that history, you'll see, and they begot sons and daughters. They lived for a very long time, several hundred years. So what some of you don't realize in reading this, that given the life, and you'll have to do a little bit of this research or I can answer some of these questions later, but Seth would have been alive to see some of the offspring of his great-great-great-grandchildren. This isn't a history that's easily forgotten. It's one that's before them. So Enoch bears these children just the same, and it's only the third generation, 3 generations later, that they begin Noah. Let me go here. I'll just flip back here a couple chapters. Enoch begets, he lives 65 years, begets Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So he's the one that walked with God. That came just the passage before our passage in Hebrews 11. But Methuselah would have been this grandfather of Noah. He's the oldest recorded man in Scripture, 969 years. He begat Lamech. Lamech begot Noah. These are the firstborn generations. And while Lamech died at 777 years old, if you just simply do the math, Methuselah died during the flood. So you understand this history that's being given here is not one that's forgotten. It's being recounted for you in the book of Hebrews. Saying, remember, the history of God through all these generations, they all remember one another, and you're coming to this point of Noah where there's a clear distinction and God gives the warning. So among this family history, many who were alive and all of the generations of man, Methuselah, with all of his wisdom, being the oldest man recorded in Scripture, welcomes his first grandchild, his most senior grandchild. And Lamech, Noah's father, says this in chapter 5, verse 29 of Genesis. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Other translations will read slightly differently. They might say, out of this land that God has cursed comes this one who gives us hope. You see, Lamech remembered the curse that was put upon his fathers. From this tree you'll eat every day for the rest of your life, and by this ground you will labor, you will sweat, you will toil, and by the sweat of your brow will you eat. And yet Noah's father said, this is the one through whom hope will come. There's a prophecy given Noah from his birth. And yet we know the life of Noah, it brought the death of all of mankind, with the exception of his household. And so we read, when Noah was 500 years old, or after he was five, or depending on how this reads, but when Noah was 500, now, there are some discrepancies on who is the oldest son, because all of this seems utterly specific in this lineage of Genesis to the year, to the month, to the day. So whether or not Jephthah was the oldest or Shem was the oldest, I struggle with that myself. We know Ham is called the youngest, specifically in Scripture, and we can read that Shem was presumably 98 years at the year of the flood, because he was 100 years old whenever he begot his first son after the flood, 2 years after the flood. All that is very specific in the Scriptures. But he was 500 years old. Noah begat these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we get chapter 6. In this grand lineage of all of the history of mankind, then we begin to read, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to themselves wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, a lot of people, and what's quite popular, is that God said, look, 120 years is it, man. They're living too long. They're doing too many,
Too many things, man, that are amounting too much wickedness in one lifetime. We need to limit it to 120 years. Now, as Chris brought to you here a couple weeks ago, that there's speculation surrounding the life of one woman who was supposedly 122. You really don't have to go to modern speculation. All you got to do is read your Bible and see lots of people lived beyond 120 years after this. Didn't you find that confusing? Even Isaiah lived to be 180 years. This was many years after this. What seems to be the clear expression here is that God has prophetically given the date of death for the rest of mankind. As if to say, in 120 years, I will bring this flood on the earth, and their days will not go past. This is the day of my judgment. Once again, you can judge for yourselves, and you can look through the annals of time and read that Noah was 500 years whenever he gave this prescription. So, and then at 600 years, he was 600 years old whenever the flood came. You can understand he was already, so this time, if we said that, well, when he was approximately 480 years is when this prophecy came to him or was made known. Because see, after this, he repeats himself. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made him. But Noah found grace in the sight of God. So in all of this discussion, Noah is brought to this commandment to build the ark. And he gives the generations of Noah and says again, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And he begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked at the earth, and it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted his way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Talked about this 120 years. We've come to Noah where we're given a very specific history in the generations of man. This is the end, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now this is what I clamored over this week is, how long did it take him to build that ark? I'm sad to say I don't have an answer for you this morning. What seems evident is that God has come and he said the earth has grown increasingly wicked, and in 120 years I will destroy it. I brought this man among his fathers who walked with the Lord and through whom God would preserve this line of man and what would become a line of Christ. He gives this promise in the commandment to Noah, moving. So understanding, Noah has had this warning. He sees before him the wickedness. All of this history, both the cursing of God and the promise of God, that he would preserve a seed that he would, by whom he would crush the head of the serpent, all this warning is before him. Look upon the world and remember my justice. And so he warns him, which is what the writer means, that Noah, having been warned by God, he then feared him. But in this warning comes the promise. He says, go build this ark. And in this promise he says, but thee, in all of my judgment, in chapter 6, verse 18 of Genesis, but thee will I establish my covenant with thee, I will establish my covenant that thou shalt come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of flesh, of every sort, bring into the ark, male and female, and he preserves his household. So what can be deduced by all of this? In this long history, knowing that the scriptures record for us that at 500 years of age, he begins having children, whether it's 500 or that's a generic term for 502, if Shem is the oldest, it doesn't really matter. What we see is, assuming that whether Noah did this by himself or he did it with the help of his sons as they increased in age, if this is a project that took him something around 100 years, which is what a lot of people assume, given that he begins having children at 500, he's given a promise, and then specifically at 600 years of age, the flood comes. What you can see is that at 500 years of age, whether Noah was just working in the household of his fathers or whatever happened at 500 years, what is obvious is that he endured a career change. That he was given promise of things, of potentially sons that he maybe didn't even have yet. And if he had them, did they have their wives yet? And so we don't know, we're just sort of speculating or deducing things, but if he was 502 years old whenever he had Shem, and then we could assume that there was another 2 years before he had Ham, and then we could assume that he was maybe 16 before he took his first wife, none of this really matters. What matters is that it is obvious that the family economy surrounding the life of Noah would have consisted of the building of this ark. Would his children have known their father apart from this venture in fearing and obeying the command of God? What seems obvious is that the life of Noah, the family of Noah, was wrapped up in this gospel venture by which their household would be saved. Which is why, looking back to our passage in Hebrews, Noah received this warning of God. And he feared God concerning things that hadn't taken place. There was all of this time, all of this effort, all of these resources that go into the building of the ark, all of this preparation, putting to paper the commandment that God gives, telling him the size of the rooms, the size of the ark. You can go to the ark encounter here in Kentucky and see a magnificent display of a close estimation of what that ark would have looked like. And you decide for yourself what sort of preparation and time you think that would take. But what is obvious is that Noah's faith was forward-looking. It had implication for his children and their wives, for those that were in close proximity to him in the promise. And I think that we can say with accuracy and great faithfulness that this was a covenant household. And when we as Baptists say something like that, and it doesn't mean that they were somehow saved. We don't read a story in Hebrews of this great display of the life of Noah's children. No, but we see the evidence of a faith that looks forward with an assurance of things that can't be seen, that must be hoped for. A faith in God and his careful provision for our children, there is a future. It's no different in the way that the writer will progress in the life of Abraham, and how their great faith was a going out from their fathers and a bearing children in their old age. A faith in God that would result in even offering sacrifice, believing that God would raise him from the dead, because God specifically gave promise through Isaac. This isn't a message concerning you and your children. This is a message that says to you that whenever you act in fearful obedience and in faith to the Word of God, it bears consequence. It bears consequence, it bears promise, and it bears blessing. The way our word reads this morning, is that in the life of Noah, he acted in faith over the period of, I don't know, but if we assume 100 years, and I think you can assume 120 years, this prophecy is before the minds of this people, this remnant God would preserve. And he sets his hand to this work, but our word says that Noah was moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. This ark, which was the testimony to the faithfulness of God, this ark that provided a sign for such hope for his children and his grandchildren and their children after him, that there would be some continuance, some opportunity for the fulfillment of all of these things. This prophecy that Lamech would give of his son Noah, it was recounted before them concerning their great-great-great-great-grandfathers. And the curse that befell their name as they waited the promise, and they would all die, and Methuselah himself dying in the flood, would know that God's promise goes on in my name, my children. Make hold tightly the promise of God. He has fulfilled it. If at least in part. But this promise, this beacon of hope, is a testimony to the vanity, to the wickedness, to the brevity, the shortness, and the death of this world. It is a twofold light. The world stands condemned. The promise come to Noah through a warning. His household would be saved, but not apart from the death of all others. Friends, this is a profound picture. It's not the picture that takes the space in a lot of our children's literature surrounding Noah's Ark. It does not involve the splinters and the calluses and the blood and the sweat and the anxiety and the preaching, teaching to his family, the raising them in the love and admonition of the Lord. It doesn't involve the scorn that befell the man who built an ark from the world outside. And it doesn't involve the death that he prescribed. His message to his household was that God will preserve you. That there is a work, there's a redemption that the Lord has provided. And yet his work preached to the world, you're all going to die. Peter says this in his first epistle. Speaking of suffering, encouraging a suffering church. In 3 verse 17 he says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also hath suffered, has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he went in and preached also unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." You see, this picture of redemption is a picture of death. It is a picture of God's judgment upon sin. And he uses this and all of this whenever he's concerned, when Peter is concerned with uplifting the souls who are suffering for the name of Christ, he thinks to relay to his audience and to us by extension this story of Noah. He says, look, God is waiting. In this case, he waited 120 years that this ark would be built so that he might preserve his creation, and I would argue create anew, following the death of many. Eight souls. Men who would live 500 to 900 years old and begetting many sons and daughters. 8 is who God would preserve. And friends, as Baptists, this is what he goes on to say. This is a like figure unto baptism, which now saves you, not putting off of dirt, filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The picture of baptism is not one of washing. It is one of death. It's one of death and it's one of resurrection. This is always the story in every biblical account. We could spend all afternoon researching this, but the world stands condemned. John, in his first epistle, says the world is passing away, along with all of its possessions and all of its desires. The only thing that remains is the Word of God. You see, for Noah, this was not a career move, a mere career move. For Noah, this was not a business decision. For Noah, this was not a hobby or a pastime. This was not a sidebar conversation that would showcase his faithfulness. You notice Noah was not merely preoccupied with the preaching of impending judgment. He was not preoccupied with any study of his lineage in doing so. It was acting, working in fear and obedience of the promise and of the judgment. Friends, I think we've lost that at large. We've lost the concept of death that precedes resurrection. Dying in one life, dying to oneself that you might live anew. The ark was a preaching of death. Our writer in Hebrews says that he acted, he worked, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the entire world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. There is a leaving of the one world to enter the next. The hope that Noah had for his family was not found in the end that God brought upon, in that great destruction upon the wicked of the earth. It was in that which was established in the new. It is my firm belief that that is what is being expressed in the account of Noah is a retelling of the creation story, is an event that would be so encapsulated in all of that chaos which God would bring through His own creation. And I think what the author of Hebrews is retelling to us, moving from creation to Abel to Enoch to Noah, just as the Spirit was on the face of the waters, the ark was on the face of the waters. And the coming in and the going out, all of the days and the magnificent use of numbers, whether the 150 days that the waters, before the waters began to abate, the 40 days of the act of the flood, and all of the going out of the raven, and then the 7 days from this, a dove that would return, and then 7 days again that the dove would come with olive branch and then would not return to him. We see all of this, the 7 days of creation, from which we get the practice of our Sabbath. All of this, the opening up, the giving of the land, the retelling of the command to go fill the earth, multiply. The writer of Hebrews said that he was the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There's a grand promise that is given to the one who obeys, the one who forsakes everything in the world, the one who turns their back and suffers loss of all that they have, who sells all that they have that they might possess the field that has the pearls, that forsakes everything for the sake of this kingdom. And their actions show it. They receive something. But I don't think it is any coincidence that we see after this coming, this drying up of the flood of Noah. I already mentioned of the dove that come back with the olive branch, and 7 days later that he sent forth the dove which returned not again to him anymore. And then in Genesis 8:13, it came to pass, listen to this, in the 600th and first year, the following year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. The first day of the first month of the 601st year, we are starting over. Noah was given a new creation. No one to enter into fellowship with, save the souls, the family, the household that God had given him. We're even told from them come all of the souls of the living. So God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and their wives with them. Bring forth with thee every living thing that's with you, all flesh, both fowl, cattle, every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, and that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth. And what I read here, the King James says, after their kinds went forth out of the earth, and the literal translation of this is by families they went out. You see, it wasn't even chaotic in their leaving. They had received the new creation. It's no accident that the writer of Hebrews calls you to remember Noah. Remember Noah, who acted in faith, who received the warning of God, who condemned the world and left it behind him, and was made a receiver of a new creation. Friends, this is what will be the testimony as we read of those who waited on the land, on the temple, not made with human hands. You must be kingdom-minded. You must not think that you will achieve the kingdom merely by your efforts. You seek another kingdom that God must provide, and yet you can certainly work toward right now. What does this say then of our own investments? What souls have been entrusted to us? What work have we been charged to or entrusted with? That we might work in preparation over a lifetime, that we might receive this new creation in Christ Jesus. I was recently asked by someone, do you think that I should quit my job? Now, that's not a question I think I would put before any pastor, and I don't want any of you to ask me that question. But what if he does? What if the Lord requires that of us? Also this week, I read of a wonderful story of a friend who said, hey, my story, it's published in the Grovestead newsletter. And he tells the story of how they lived the life. You know, both his husband and wife, they both worked. And, you know, their kids schooled. It was the busy life, everything else. They came under conviction. His wife quit her job as a teacher, and she educated them at home. They learned how to live on one income. They sold their home and were together. And then he realized the time that he was losing and the efforts that would be required of his son under his fatherly leadership. And so they ventured to start a business where they could work alongside each other. And they look forward to the day where he'll quit his secular job and they'll work as a family straight into eternity. That gives us hope. You see, there's a future That promise of the household is not taking for granted the blessing of God. It's not earning for our children the salvation that comes of the Lord. It is the life in obedience and in faith that promises us a future that by God's grace includes our children and those after them. What a gracious God. I think it's incumbent upon us to assess our work now, to forsake whatever our past holds, and to fix our eye on our future, on that which remains in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, we fix our gaze upon you and your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, you've given us similar warnings of judgment that will come. Lord, you have given us your word that we might fear. You've given us your promise that we might work. Lord, you have granted us faith that we might receive salvation and blessing. God, we pray that you would move us by faith the way you have done so many this far along. In Christ we pray, amen. Thank you for joining us at New Life Baptist Preaching. We hope that you join us each Lord's Day in this study of the letter of Hebrews where we learn Jesus is better. Remember to subscribe so that you don't miss any sermon.